following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Okay, about 2 weeks ago, I had to miss last week. We were reviewing how the Christian should view death, okay? But sadly, the way Christians should view death is often not the way he does. And he goes through, even strong Christians go through times of fear, depression, despair, worry, come to have doubts about God's love for them, and perhaps even come to question their own salvation. That's what we're going to look at the last 2 weeks. I got 4 weeks left, including today. Last 2 weeks, we're going to look at an assurance of your salvation and how can I know for sure I'm a Christian, which are the two greatest comforts you can possibly have when going through extended suffering and approaching death. Fears and doubts exist because even when we're approaching death, okay, the Christian continues to be engaged in a very major and relentless spiritual warfare. In fact, now even more so than ever, it doesn't lighten up, it gets worse. And when death comes and stares us directly in the face, both the shock of it and our old natural fear unsettles us because we prepared very little for it. Now, two verses we want to zero in on our thoughts here. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus Christ released you. He has set it up to release you from the fear of death and bondage to it. So you don't want to, by rank unbelief, which is what it really gets down to, resubmit yourself to them. A lot of us are like the prisoner whose chains have been taken off, the cell door is open, but we still sit in the cell because we can't really believe that we can just get up and walk out. Now, we're not freed from the death itself or from the grave because we still have to die and go there. But being in Christ, we are freed from the sting of death and from the fear of death. And the death is robbed of its victory over us, and we instead are given victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as you enter into the dying process, we still have to fight our old triad of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which always have and always will and even will intensify trying to seek to undermine your Christian faith and trust, okay? And they can do so if you let them. If you let them. So we have to prepare ourselves to confront them as we approach death or go through sufferings. How do we do that? Well, there are 5 strategy steps, okay? They're very simple. Step 1 is to realize, understand, and always keep in mind that you are actually in a very hot and active spiritual war. It's no simple matter, and it's no matter of indifference. Step 2, as in all wars, know your enemy. Know what to expect from him. The dying process, you have to accept it, adjust to it, pass through it, and they're going to fight you all the way. The devil especially will seek to diminish or prevent your Christian witness and testimony to others. He will try to destroy your assurance of salvation. He will try to destroy your faith and trust in God as much as possible. And he will try to rob you of the joy of your salvation, the peace that passes all understanding, and he's very powerful, very formidable. What are we told in Scripture about him? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. So treat him like that. Don't just write him off. Treat him like what he is, okay? How are you going to be able to say confidently, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, that's where our steps 3, 4, and 5 come in, which are also fairly simple steps. Step 3, take to heart, understand, completely take to heart, you can do absolutely zero, nothing spiritually good on your own. You desperately need God's help at every moment. That's not just while you're approaching death and suffering, but all the time. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The sum total of everything you or I can accomplish spiritually good on our own is absolutely nothing. Step 4, God, being a good father, and knowing you can accomplish nothing on your own, has given you both offensive and defensive weapons to use in this spiritual war. The weapons are the means of grace, which are more offensive in nature, and the whole spiritual armor of God, which is more defensive in nature. Step 5 is the use of the other resources he has given you. Besides those two, what are they? The promises of God and the teachings of his word related to the dying process. I'm going to give you some scripture. You need to memorize this stuff. Now let me tell you, and I've known in my lifetime a number of young people that have gone through pain and suffering and even death. We don't ever know what's going, but there are people you can help out that you know. Your parents, older people you work with, older friends, stuff like that. So this is very important for y'all too. Knowing that you can do nothing on your own, you've also seen that you can what? Bear much fruit if you abide in Christ. So, to be successful in your spiritual warfare, to bear much fruit throughout your dying process, you have to strive to abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? You draw near to God through the means of grace, and he will draw near to you. That's his promise. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You draw near to God by daily use of the means of grace and the whole armor of God. Now, let me just make this clear. I'm not overstressing this. How are you to approach this whole thing? Actually, you're to approach it with fear and trembling. Okay? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation, not work out your salvation itself, but the results of it, the consequences of it, the implications of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Pursue your sanctification. That's God's will for your life, your sanctification, with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling mean don't take this lightly. I'm being real serious here. Daily consistency. There's no neutral ground here when you're in the dying process. You're either advancing or you're falling back. Now, let's look at this. We talked about there's a difference. A lot of us, God will just take right immediately, all right, you know, or within a few days. But a lot of the rest of us, he is given a dying process rather than a quick and sudden death. What that means is God has given you a final opportunity to serve him, witness to others for him, your friends, neighbors, relatives who come to see you, giving you a chance to glorify His name by patiently and in trust and faith enduring whatever you're having, and time to store up more treasure in heaven. And you don't want to squander or waste this very valuable God-given opportunity by battling fear and doubt, which can readily be dispersed by use of the weapons you have at your disposal. They're formidable adversaries, but you can keep them at bay through the weapons God has given you. Also, the other resources, the promises and teachings of God. I'll try to get you a list of some verses. You're going to see more of this, a lot more of this, when we go over assurance of salvation. You want to store them up in your memory so they'll be readily available. The time to develop your theology of suffering and death is not while you're going through them. Okay? You're not really able to develop great background theology. Well, you can with God's help, but it's not the time to do it. You want them stored in your memory. How did Jesus Christ fight the devil at the time of his temptation? He didn't reason with him. He didn't argue with him. No. What did he do? He quoted scripture that he had memorized to him. There is a strategy, step 6, which I call deciding what should be your final thought before death. Now, this will probably differ from person to person, but I thought before, I'm 77. I'm getting on up there. I used to tell my wife when I'd buy books, I'll read them later, and she'd say, "You're 77, Bill." So that just doesn't go as long as it used to. But anyway, I've often thought of what the moment of my death, when it arrives, what I would like to think of at that minute. I read somewhere, I can't take credit for this myself, I read somewhere where someone said that that thought would be the righteousness of Christ credited to my account is the basis of my salvation and not what I do or have done. The solid foundation of my salvation rests on the righteousness of Christ and not on me. And I can't think of a more comforting thought. Some of you may have some other ones you'd like, and that's fine. Now, following this strategy doesn't mean you'll never have apprehensions and fears. Never means you'll have doubts. Never means you'll have trouble. Job maintained a constant faith in God's goodness and in his ultimate redemption. Boy, he had some big struggles along the way. But it does mean you can overcome them and do God's will. Let me read you. I go back home usually and watch my pastor's sermon for the morning. And Carl gave a sermon last week on approaching death. It was just amazing to me. It was on 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, which one of the things is casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, he first stressed the foolishness of worry. Okay? Started with Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more worth than they? He then went on to differentiate between prudent care and worry. Okay? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 26. If God takes care of the birds, then he will certainly take care of his people whom he loves, who are in his image, who have been redeemed by the blood of his Son, and have been created to show his glory and sing his praise. Certainly, you have to use lawful means. Now, I get people coming up to me. I don't buy insurance. I think you're nuts. Why don't you buy insurance? Because it's not showing full faith and trust in God. I'm trusting. No, that's called wicked presumption. Faith and trust. But anyway, that's my opinion. Certainly you have to use the lawful means, work hard, plan for the future, give reasonable attention to the things placed in your care, and especially pray, asking for your daily bread. But in all our use of the means, we have to trust that God will feed us. Notice a rhetorical question of Matthew 6:27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now that stature is quite often translated as lifespan. Okay? What's the answer? None. No one has ever worried and added a centimeter to his stature. In fact, he goes on, worry never added anything. Worry is a thief, it's a subtractor. Worry steals your time. Worry steals your rest. Worry steals your hope. Worry shrivels your soul, robs your joy, discourages your walk. In fact, worry always, always accomplishes negative results. You can, humanly speaking, shorten, not lengthen your life due to ulcers, colitis, irritable bowel syndrome, high blood pressure because you worry. This is the sinfulness and foolishness of lack of faith shown by worry. Now, I don't know if y'all saw this, but I had four handouts for you up here. I should have told you earlier, but you can come up and get them or somebody can hand them out. I'll just start. Appendix 1 is a book I want to highly, highly, highly recommend to you. It's called Between Life and Death, A Gospel-Centered Guide to End-of-Life Medical Care. Okay? It's written by Catherine Butler, MD, very devout Christian, very great compassion for critical care patients. She writes in the introduction to her book, "Yet medical technology harbors a dark side. When an illness cannot be cured, aggressive interventions prolong dying, incur suffering, and rob us of our ability to speak with loved ones and God in our final days. Ventilators steal both our voice and our consciousness. Resuscitation looks a lot like assault. In the ICU, we often awake in pain to find ourselves physically strapped to a foreign bed, deprived of the familiarity and comfort of home. We clamor for air, only to find we have no freedom and no voice." Now, listen, sometime, especially young people, probably going to have to be healthcare decision makers for your parents and other people as they approach death. What does she say to these caregivers? "When our critically ill loved ones cannot speak to us, we wrestle with the impossible decisions of whether to press on without treatment. All the while, we yearn to hear a beloved voice again. Such dilemmas thrust us into grief, doubt, fear, anger, and even guilt while we wrestle with concerns about faith." Some of the commentaries on the book: "It is inevitable that at some point each of us is going to face difficult and even heartbreaking medical decisions. What happens when medical technology and interventions do not preserve life but prolong death? How do we best love the sick and dying?" Now, that's a big difference. You're getting to the place now where you're not prolonging life, you're just prolonging death. And you want to discuss this with people and get ideas on it. "How do we know when to pursue medical interventions and when to allow our loved one, as Dr. Butler puts it, relax into the embrace of Jesus?" Guy commenting on the book, "These are complex questions without easy answers, but Between Life and Death provides a healthy framework of biblical wisdom to illuminate otherwise murky scenarios." You want to get this book and read it. It's an extraordinarily good book. I picked it up at a PCA General Assembly at a book table a few years ago. Now, Appendix 2, we're going to look at in a minute, is a listing of some legal and other items you have to consider. Everybody in here that has a written, legally valid, and legally recorded will, raise your hand. All right? All of y'all that didn't raise your hand are wrong. You do have a written, legally valid, legally recorded will. It's called the South Carolina Law of Intestate Succession. In other words, when you die, your property, and even who is appointed guardian of your children will either be decided by you or the state of South Carolina. As much as I love South Carolina, I told my wife when we got married, I said, I don't care if I ever leave South Carolina. I said, I can stay here forever. Charleston, Columbia, Greenville, all these places. Kind of like Hugh Acton feels about Mississippi, the way I feel. If you don't have a will, South Carolina's going to divide your property up for you. Okay? So you want to look into that. Appendix 2, a listing of some things. Wills, durable power of attorney. I'll go over these a little bit more in a minute. To appoint someone to administer your affairs if you become incapacitated. Health care power of attorney. To appoint someone to make health care decisions for you if you become incapacitated. You can set any and every limit you want to in this document. A durable power of attorney for health care. A declaration of a desire for a natural death, also known as a living will. Very important document. You set all the specifications. Long-term care insurance. Medicare doesn't provide for it. If you don't have it, you have to spend down all your assets and then go to a Medicaid facility. Okay? You might consider this with your parents. Now, if you look at Appendix 3, I give you a website, www.scbar.org. That's the South Carolina Bar Association's website. You can go on there and you can get a lot of free forms and good information. I put it all there for you. Now, just for a minute, a will and trust. All right, let's look at a scenario. My wife and I have been married, we're going on 55 years. Now, something happened to me. I like to think that she would say, oh man, life with Bill was so wonderful. I love marriage. I'm going to get married again. So let's say she gets married again, and then she's killed in a car wreck. What happens then? Everything we had together goes to her new husband, who may or may not care about my kids. This is where you need a trust. It's where trust come in. I have one for her like that. She has one for me like that. She can invade the trust for health, education, maintenance, welfare, learning, and stuff like that. But when she dies, it goes to my three kids, which we decided beforehand, and not to her. They're the remainder men of everything. So this kind of stuff's important. Declaration of desire for a natural death, a living will. I willfully and voluntarily make known my desire that no life-sustaining procedures be used to prolong my dying if condition is terminal, or if I am in a state of permanent unconsciousness, and you go on through, you got choices all through here. If I'm in a persistent vegetative state, in the absence of my ability to give directions, you can appoint somebody else to revoke this for you if you want to and you're not able to, or you can appoint somebody else to enforce it for you. I wouldn't do one of each because you're setting up court battles. But anyway, go through those, read them. Healthcare power of attorney gives the person you name as your agent the power to make the same healthcare decisions that you can make for yourself. If you go that, all right? Y'all remember the Terry Schiavo case way back? All that could have been avoided. She had a living will. Okay? Now, I've talked with my pastor or other pastors about making a living will and saying that there's a difference between intrusive things that cause death to occur and withholding things. You see what I'm saying? Big difference. And it's important. It's something you want to look into. Much more specific and complete is a durable power of attorney for health care. Just like a durable power of attorney for all managing all your affairs. I grant to my agent full authority to make decisions for me regarding my health care. You go on, it says, My agent cannot determine the choice. I want so and so. This power does not include the following powers, or so on. And you can say, I don't want organ donation, or I do, and all kind of things. Just all kind of things. You need to just educate. Now, there's also a thing in there called transitions on the bar, South Carolina bar site. Legal issues for parents and caregivers of special needs children transitioning to adulthood. So if you have any special needs children, they're getting ready to come into adulthood, there's certain things you can do under the law for them. Okay? Long-term care. There's a long thing you can go to on the bar and read. Start making yourself aware of this. You can get up. Some places, skilled nursing and others, even in South Carolina, cost $100,000 a year or more. Memory units, 60, 70. Memory care, we're talking big money. Now, you can get long-term care, but you can get long-term care, you can lower the price of it, okay? You can get insurance for real quick. You want to be smart about it. Get big deductibles. People ask me, what's the most expensive insurance you ever get? I say, it's the cost of lowering your deductible from $1,000 to $500. Because you're paying all that extra money for $500 worth of insurance. Anyway, types of long-term care, assisted living, nursing home, private, semi-private, home care, home health care, adult daycare, assisted living, memory care, skilled nursing care. I heard a statistic one time, I don't know if it's true, that oftentimes women are usually the caregivers. We heard about that this morning. Women usually are caregivers. Men die 5 to 7 years earlier. And they're caregivers for their parents, too. And I've read in many cases a woman can spend more years as a caregiver for her parents than she did raising her children. Okay? This is stuff you got to think about. Yes, sir?
You don't know this, Bill, but my younger brother's girlfriend has her PhD in economics from Harvard. She's a research professor at Johns Hopkins, and that was the subject of her research.
Okay.
The impact of that reality, that is a real phenomenon.
Oh.
Educational attainment by women. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. That is true. I don't know what the exact statistic is, but I talked about it.
It's out there, and you need to start educating yourself about it. Now, you young people, you need to talk this over with your parents. Make sure they're covered and have that. I heard this was in the past, maybe be higher now. The average stay in a nursing home of a person with Alzheimer's, 8.5 years. 8.5 years. Horrible disease because it destroys your mind and memory and everything, but you're still fairly physically fit. You see what I mean? But these are some of the issues that you need to work through. Let me start into suffering. Well, I thought we'd spent 6 weeks on suffering. Nope. We spent 6 weeks on why do we suffer? Reasons for suffering. 2 weeks on general reasons for suffering. 2 weeks on suffering for God's glory. 2 weeks on God's answer to Job's why. We've not specifically looked at suffering itself. And the answer to the biggest question of all. How can a good, loving, caring, and sovereign God decree and allow pain and suffering for His children? I would never inflict intentional pain and suffering on my children, maybe a spanking. I've had people tell me. So why would God who's supposed to be so loving, inflict pain and suffering, sometimes long-term, on his children. That doesn't seem very caring or loving to me. Looked at Job. A major portion of Job's suffering was what we called intellectual suffering. We submitted early on that most of the intellectual suffering torments, tormenting aspects, is God mad at me? Does God no longer love me? Is God punishing me? That arise during times of physical pain and suffering are related to a misunderstanding and misapprehension of the true nature of God and of His love for us. Now, we made the statement a while back, too, when we listed all of our questions, that a correct understanding of God Himself and of God's love and the nature of it for us is the hermeneutical key, the interpretive, the illuminating key that answers all of our questions concerning God, including the one above. Before going into this, just want to mention one more time, nothing that we can do in this course can alleviate your physical suffering. That's God's department through His own healing and through the use of your doctors and medicines. But intellectual suffering, what the Bible calls a broken spirit, the intellectual suffering and pain that so often accompanies physical suffering, can be repaired, which in itself will greatly help you to better endure physical suffering and pain. Understanding the nature of God's and His love for you will help you to suffer well and die well. Okay? And through it all, experience the joy of your salvation, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and the rich and wonderful blessings of trusting, serving, and witnessing for God even in the midst of your life. So I want to take a time and let's start looking at this hermeneutical key claim about the nature of God's love and how it relates to our suffering. Now, we saw earlier in our course that even God has limitations on what He can do. We talked about six things God can't do. And some of those things have a great impact on the resolution to our questions about suffering and the dying process. We saw that one way God is limited is that He can never act contrary to or go against His own core nature, His own inner character, His own being. In other words, in everything He does, God has to act in accord with what He is. It's impossible for Him to act otherwise. Now, this is an extremely significant consideration concerning our questions related to suffering and pain. Because two of God's inner core character attributes that we see from the Bible are love and goodness. You can always know that God neither can nor ever will do anything to His redeemed children that are not both loving and good for them, including sending pain and suffering to them under various circumstances. I want to look also at the nature of God's love. I'm going to quote a lot this week and next week from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. I would urge you to get that. That's one of the best books I've ever read. It's absolutely incredible. Now, the fact that we said God neither can nor ever will do anything that is not very good and very loving for His children, okay, that does not tell us why, and we're going to look at this later, we particularly and individually have pain and suffering, but it does tell us that God's motive in sending them are for our own good and betterment. Can't be otherwise. Likewise, we talked about how God, being just, never punishes his children. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid on the cross for every sin you have ever committed or will commit. God, being a just God, will not punish you a second time for that sin. Doesn't mean he won't discipline you and train you, but it means he's not punishing you, okay? Here is C.S. Lewis's definition of what people want God's love to be like. What do we want God's love to be like? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said truly at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I've often thought that's in my younger days. That'd be a great God to have, okay? In order to help understand the difference between the nature of God's love from us, from what we might want, we need to understand the very, very important difference between love and kindness. Massive difference. Lewis comments, there is kindness and love, but love and kindness are not coterminous. And when kindness in the sense given above is separated from the other elements of love, it involves a certain fundamental indifference to its object and even something like contempt of it. This leads us to what Lewis so brilliantly calls the intolerable complement of God's love for his children. Stated the difference between love and kindness, he goes on to make the very important point that God's love involves much more than expressing mere kindness. If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. What does he mean? When he uses the word treating us with contempt, he's saying God does not consider us some lower form of being that he can placate and appease by giving them what they want, tolerating our imperfections, and just leaving us alone. No, God has a much, much higher love for us than that. We are the apex of his very good creation, a people on whom he has chosen to set his love, a people whom he loves enough to give what they need, a people to be conformed to his image, a people made fit to spend eternity with him and for him to dwell within. This is of all loves, and that's Lewis's wonderful statement. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. Now he goes on, commenting further on the intolerable compliment of God's love. We are not metaphorically, but in real, very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come. This is the crux of Lewis's statement. God loves us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense, because to him we are a divine work of art that he not only loves, but he adores. and he greatly cares for. A work that he will not be satisfied with or rest from until we exhibit that certain character which he wants us to have. What is that certain character? But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are told this is the very reason for which Christ gave himself for the church. What do we mean? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay? Again, we're to approach all of this, how? With fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You are to take this very seriously. Okay? Very seriously. I tried specifically to leave a few minutes today for any questions or comments. Oh, it's true. Last 20 years of my career, I taught at Clemson in the finance department downtown in the MBA department program. And all that time, I had my own personal financial planning company. People come into me all the time. I want to really leave stuff to my children. I want to give this to my children, give that to my children. I said, that's fine. But the best thing you can do for your children is to make sure that they're not going to be dependent, that you're not going to be dependent on them in old age. Okay? That's much, much more important than giving them things.
Mm-hmm. Or, you know, like a durable power attorney, is that you're also teaching your children not to do the same thing to your grandchildren.
Yeah. And it's, you know, it's really nice. I don't often quote John Wesley, but I think one time he said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can, which I think is a fairly good statement. But we tend not to take seriously the things we should really take seriously. When God says, work something out with fear and trembling, he means fear and trembling, not the perfect love that casts out fear, not servile fear of punishment and stuff like that. But we see what he's saying. How about it? Somebody else?
How do we keep our extended families intentionally intergenerational if we provide for all of our own needs? I say that because it was a real blessing for me to help my mother, who was destitute, pass away with grace.
Yeah. No, I'm saying that.
I wouldn't want her in a home.
No. I'm saying if you can do that, do it. But what I'm saying is it's better, rather than buying each one of your children a car, maybe put that towards a long-term care policy. And you can get long-term care policies whittled way down by, number one, getting a policy for half the funds you need. We can make the rest, getting a very, very high deductible, stuff like that. You can do that. Now, I'm not saying don't give your children anything. I think the Bible says a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, doesn't he? And other stuff like that. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm just saying, don't do all of one to the exclusion of the other. Like my wife says.
And Bill, I think to Jeff's point, the arrangements you make can be explicitly intergenerational. I mean, you can make provision so that you can be in your child's home and wants to give you that care and is willing to do it.
Yeah.
But without really burdening them financially, you know. So, and that's something that families work out. There's a lot of liberty there. I mean, there's no biblical prescription saying you must be in a long-term care facility versus being in a child's home versus being somewhere else.
We asked my mother, after my dad passed away, and my mother started going downhill, and we said, won't you come live with us? No, I'd really rather not.
I wonder why, Bill.
I started to say, I'll be gone most of the time, and it'll just be Jean. And she'd probably have said, oh, okay, I'll come then. But people are all different. People are all different. And that's what that Dr. Butler recognizes in that book, Between Life and Death, that all the decisions people make are very different. We're all different. We all have different ideas. But she just wants you to make a biblically based decision based on facts. And there's a lot of stuff in there I didn't realize what goes on in intensive care and all this. A lot of people, when they do that defibrillator, a lot of people get broken ribs. Quite a few. And it's a bunch of other stuff. It's just, now, enduring a lot of that stuff is great if you got a really good high percentage chance of being living and going on. You see what I mean? But when it comes to a choice of, I'll just give you one quick question that happened in my church. We had this guy, and he got cancer. And he was going to not get any chemotherapy or anything like that. And he went to the doctor, and one of the doctor's nurses says, oh no, we're gonna fight this, we're gonna win. Like she almost had pom-poms and stuff like that out there. And the doctor said, you're gonna die in 3 months. Oh! So he took all his chemotherapy and stuff and everything like that. He died in 3.5 months. He had 2 weeks of an extended dying process, which totally ruined his other 3 months. You see what I'm saying? That's the stuff you got to think about and consider.
Yeah, my dad, he died in 67. The only reason why he had cancer, he suffered for 18 months living before he actually died. But when his grandchildren weren't growing up in a Christian home, my dad wanted to provide more for him. He said, if I didn't have that ministry, he'd be advised not to have the chemo to extend his life, because if he had strong faith, he knew what was going to happen, but it was leaving those children behind that they were concerned, is why he decided to have all that. Every 2 days, don't get the chemo.
I wanted my kids also not to have to make a life-sustaining decision on me. My wife and I love dogs. We've had dogs all of our life. We divide our marriage into dog periods. We own this. That's back when we owned Greta. That's back when we owned Darby. And like that. And I would go, when it came time to know they had to be put down, and I'd go take them to things. It tore me up. I mean, just tore me up. And I can't imagine what's that like when you have to make it for your loved ones. And that's why you need something like that so that they don't have to make those decisions. Do you see what I'm saying? And you want to, of course, talk with your children about this. Want them to know your feelings. Want them to know what you want to do. So and I'm not saying you have to do this or don't do this. I'm not giving medical advice. I'm not doing anything. I'm just trying to give you a biblically based approach. Get that book, Between Life and Death. It's very, very good. You know, Crothers and Prayers Act?
I can, unless Ken has something to
do. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's kind of a big question. Maybe it's not the appropriate time to bring it up. But if the premise is that medical technology has a dark side, is it possible also from God's perspective that not continuing or preventing the silver cord from being broken may also have a dark side? In other words, what if a mistake is made regarding that person's professed Christianity?
Sure.
And then that silver cord being broken becomes, it's appointed unto man once to die in the judgment. So there are other maybe vertical things to consider, and not just suffering or lack of being able to speak or pray. Right.
But that would
still,
be it.
There's still the union between soul and body, yeah, when God can mercifully truly save someone.
Okay. We'll pick that up next week.
Yes.
Go ahead.
God and our King, we bless your name and thank you that you've given us all the resources that we need by your word and spirit to wrestle with difficult decisions and be proactive about planning even for the most sorrowful and challenging issues that we face in a dying and suffering world. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us your spirit that we might know what it is you would have us to do in every circumstance. Grant us consideration and make us to be proactive even as our Savior was proactive always and ever considering the needs of his disciples and those around him, even as he approached his death in full control of all the proceedings. Lord, we pray that even as we don't have full control, you would still give us prudence and wisdom and initiative, and where disagreements exist on these matters as well, grant us grace and forbearance with one another and with our children and our family members and our parents. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.org.